In our continued studies of the book of Esther, please turn to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. Let's hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." And Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet, all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Sends a reading of God's word. Might he be pleased to bless us with it tonight. When we read Esther, perhaps we read with too much ease. We settle into our mental Barca loungers knowing how the whole story works out. But we forget that Esther didn't know how it all worked out. She was living it out. And sadly, when we read with such ease, we lose what God intends to give us by these accounts. And Paul writes to the church in Rome, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we might, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." And we might have hope. Hope as we live out God's purposes for us, as Esther was living out God's purposes for her. And we might have hope that indeed God is with us, that he's present with his people, that he is with us as we face a world full of fearful obstacles and various perplexing questions and frowning providences. Such was Esther and Mordecai's world. fearful and perplexing circumstances. A world played out at the hands of man's plans and man's politics and man's proclivities and penchants and man's pride. And mixed in with all of that, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's the world in which Esther and Mordecai lived. It's our world. The headlines are different, but the story is the same. And this evening we come to one of the most fearful moments in Esther's young life, and a threat to Mordecai's life as well. And in both, we hope to trace something of the triumphs and also the challenges of faith. And our theme tonight is favor and fury, in which we hope to see God's sovereignty over friend and foe in an unfriendly world. God's sovereignty over friend and foe in an unfriendly world. And 2 points present themselves tonight for our consideration traced along the account, verses 1 to 8, finding favor, and verses 9 to 14, filled with pride. Finding favor and filled with pride. Last time, we saw Queen Esther in a trial of faith. She alone was in a position to go and appeal to the king on behalf of the Jews who are under a threat of annihilation. And yet the prospect of doing so was dark and foreboding. It was a place that you didn't want to go, and that was the place of the inner court of the king. The inner court of the king's palace was an unfriendly place if you were not invited there. Archaeologists have uncovered 2 bas-reliefs that depict a Persian king on his throne holding a scepter, and he is attended by a soldier holding a large battle axe. And presumably that axe is to be used on those who came in unwanted and whom the king chose not to pardon. With the exception of a few people, you could not go to the king uninvited. It would be the modern equivalent of leaping onto the White House lawn or bursting into the Oval Office unannounced and uninvited. Neither is recommended if you care one whit for your life. But that's the inner court that Esther faced. That was the dark and foreboding walk from the house of the women to where the king dwelt in his house. And then to make matters more difficult, as you remember, if Esther decided to go, she faced even more difficult circumstances when the king would learn that she's concealed her identity. But it was on Mordecai's faithful counsel that Esther was resolved to venture all for the sake of God's people. And so we learned, I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And she goes. Verse 1, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. And there are 2 things we'd like to trace out here. First, that Esther stands. And second, that Esther asks. And the first thing we want to see is Esther, from fasting to acting. We're on the other side of a 3-day fast here. Esther called for it and asked Mordecai, the rest of the Jews in Shushan, to fast for her. And she would with her maidens. And that Esther stands draws our attention to that particular fact of the context that she fasts. Particularly, it draws our attention to the God of the fast. Fasting is a duty exercised by the saints of all ages, in particular and extraordinary circumstances. A season of abstinence to commit oneself to God, to attend to God, to abide with God. The word of the Lord that came to the prophet Joel in the context of judgments coming upon Israel was this: consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Thus fasting speaks to the sensitivity that God's people have to God himself, how he can indeed be their deliverer and to lead them out of their afflictions and difficult circumstances. And it leads them to pour out their hearts before God. And so the God's people through all the ages have performed such fasts, have exercised themselves in such a way, particularly when they face particular decisions or providences, frowning providences in their life or in the life of the church or their family, when they're in great deep distress, such as the case was with Esther. And in those fasts, the Lord is sanctified by his people. And here we have Esther on the other side of that fast. And we need to see that fasting, as one has observed, doesn't replace action. She didn't go away and say, well, I'll fast and we'll see how it all works out. But fasting prepares us for action. We still need to walk out the path that God has for us, even as we saw this morning from Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, even as God is working in us. And so Esther, by extension us, prepares to act by first committing herself as we commit ourselves to God. In Esther's case, that she would find strength to stand and identify herself with God, identify herself with God's people and the cause of God, to venture all upon God. The point here is not to establish a doctrine of fasting or explain how a fast would work, but the idea here is to set forth the need of God's people to appeal to him in every circumstance and distress that are those particularly distressing circumstances that come upon them in the life of faith. It's a great privilege that we have to call upon God. Our forefathers of the faith in many ages had done so. Jacob wrestled with the angel of God as he was facing a potentially hostile situation with his brother Esau. And here was the result of that. It was said of Jacob, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. So we must trust that God hears his people in those hours in which they call out to him. The psalmist in 116 said, the pains of death surrounded me and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. And what did he say? I called out upon the name of the Lord. And that was the context that was the result of the context which we see in verses 1 and 2 of that psalm. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. So he was staring death, as it were, in the face. And yet he called upon God. And now on the other side of that, he praises God for his deliverance and for being heard. How do you stand, the child of God, many difficult trials and circumstances that come upon you? May it be that you confess, not in my own strength, but in the sufficiency of God. Here Esther stands, not because she exacted something by God through a fast, as if a fast is a lever on a vending machine that you just pull and you get what you want from God, but that she fasts so that she can sanctify God in her life and abide with God and call out upon him that he might prepare her to do the very thing that he has called her to do. And so we see from fasting to acting in Esther's life. But secondly, we see from fear to favor. Esther dresses in her royal apparel appropriate to her station, life, and certainly in pleasing the king. And the moment of truth arrives, and she finds favor in the sight of the king. Verse 2, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Esther lives. Not only lives, but she positively finds favor with the king. Verse 3, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. The figure of speech used in those days indicates a readiness to give and be generous to someone's request. And this is a fruit of God's sovereign presence with Esther at this time. God grants his people favor with men. Luke, in the book of Acts, writes how Joseph was sold into slavery, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God gives his people favor with those with whom they have to deal with in this world. Esther finds favor, and it should be a full-color picture for us of what Proverbs teaches. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. We've seen so much of God's sovereignty in this book so far, and now we just continue to see it on display for us. God doesn't stand in the background of this story, just watching from afar, but even though he's not mentioned in the book, he's fully present in the book, even turning the heart of the king to be favorable toward Esther. But he's also present with her words as well. And we come to see this in such a clear way from her requests. She first asks, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. And so she stalls the matter a bit. And a providence that not only serves to puff up Haman's pride, but it's also a modest request that the king is ready to accept. And so he fetches Haman quickly. And then at the second banquet, she's offered another opportunity to make her petition to the king. And right at the moment of truth, right when you think she's going to deliver her request to the king, she turns a different direction. She begins, verse 7, my petition and request is this. And actually, in the original, it simply reads this, my petition and my request. But then she breaks off and she asks for another banquet. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Instead of asking the king for what she wishes, she, in the moment, decides to wait. And her request to the king, in waiting now, is crucial to the deliverance of the Jews in the final analysis. It's interesting, this request Esther makes, and this new ask that she has of the king. You could say that she skillfully ties the king's attendance at the second banquet with a de facto guarantee that he's going to grant her request when they meet. It's beautiful, actually. She says, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet. Well, if he says, I'll come to the banquet, he's as much as saying, well, you found favor in my sight, and I'm going to grant your request. And furthermore, it's providential. Having Haman present will ensure that the king, when he does grant her petition, does not go back on his word. Haman's present. And it's also more of a private dinner, apparently, maybe with fewer court officials. And so there won't be as much pressure on the king to deny what she'll eventually ask. Esther is subtle and wise at this moment. But is that all? Is the lesson here be shrewd?
be wise.
Well, no doubt Esther was a wise woman, and we should seek wisdom from the Lord. We have a God to whom we can petition for wisdom, as James teaches us. There's more going on here than just Esther having a great insight in the moment. We have to trust that God is sovereignly sustaining and keeping Esther. And as she breaks off her initial train of thought to go another direction, it illustrates a great truth of God's sovereignty, even over the very words that we speak. Proverbs 16:1 teaches us the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And doesn't Jesus teach us that? He told his disciples, when you're brought before the judge, don't give a whole lot of thought to what you're going to say. I'll give you what you need to say in that hour. Esther's being sustained by God sovereignly. Once again, we see God's hand at work. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and so are the very words that Esther is speaking. And how critical are all these events now for the outcome in the case of the Jews? The king is now one sleepless night away from everything changing. The whole outlook is going to change. Another day is needed for the gallows to be prepared, upon which the Jews' mortal enemy is going to be hanged himself. Another day is needed for Haman's pride to be exalted and for him to be exposed for who he is before the king. The Lord is in control. We certainly are brought into our own straits and trials and difficulties and fears. Perhaps not quite like Esther's with all the details. But the Lord calls us to walk in faithfulness at times in our lives. Causes us to walk through difficult times, perhaps even alone, as Esther was. Not surrounded by a lot of help, but surrounded by God. Where's your help tonight? Even if you, like others, are not ready to make symbolic connections between elements of this story of Esther with Christ in the gospel, perhaps you're not ready or inclined to say that Esther is a picture of Christ, or the king's scepter represents the good news of the gospel, or that Xerxes is a picture of God who might judge with death but also holds out the possibility of life, or perhaps you're not ready to say that the Jews symbolize perishing sinners who are saved because there was someone to stand between them and death. These are things that people debate. But even if you're not ready for that, this story admits many things. It's leading us to God. It's telling us something about him. How he is present and favorable to his people. It tells us about his abiding with them. That much is true in the story. That Esther stands should at least lead us to consider, without sanctified imagination, to be reminded that God has indeed granted a great deliverance for his people. And that should lead us further to think about that deliverance, that it's more than just from a despot king, but it's from the guilt and penalty and power of sin, and it's a deliverance found in Jesus Christ. God is a God who indeed delivers. And it should lead us also to consider that salvation is held out to his people by grace. It's to be had by faith alone, through grace alone. And it should lead us to consider that we have an adversary, but Christ has overcome him, has power over him. And it should lead us to consider that for those who have found favor with God, they have such a God as Esther had. They are united to him by Christ, and they can petition him at the throne of grace. Have you come to know God in this way? And are you trusting that God is indeed there to hear you and to deliver you? It was our Lord Jesus who taught his disciples to pray always, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, Luke 18:1. And if thus our Savior has said these things, should we lose heart? Or should we not petition him and and see that we have every invitation to appeal to him with great urgency and with great regularity and with great confidence. It was said of Cornelius, the convert to Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." How much we should have full confidence to petition the Lord, who is our God, in Jesus Christ. It was said by Paul, "It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So we should have great confidence that there is one who makes intercession for us. We are not alone, but he is with us. It was a writer to the letter of the Hebrews who said, "He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And thus we should know that there is one thing needful, and it's to be found in Christ. And there's one thing encouraging, that he lives to make intercession for us. He saves. What favor we have with God in Christ. That's the first thing we've seen this night, finding favor. But secondly, we move now to our second point, full of pride. Esther plans another banquet, and here is one who could be no more delighted than Haman. He is the sole invitee by the queen to this second dinner with the king and Esther, and inflates his already large ego. And we see in Psalm 18:27 a picture of what Esther 5 is really setting up for us. "For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks." Esther, poor in spirit, petitioning God, casting herself upon him and his mercy through fasting and presumably prayer. And then on the other side, we have this Haman, one of haughty looks, as it were. And the end result of the story of Esther begins to turn here upon the hinge of Haman's ego and broken pride. One has observed this paradox that is illustrated by Esther 5. The way up is the way down, Esther, and the way down is the way up, Mordecai. Esther humbled herself before God, who exalts his people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And Mordecai exalted himself and will soon be made low by God. Might have switched those names initially there. You get the point. Haman leaves the court filled with great delight. Verse 9, "So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart." And had he lived in our day, he probably would have twittered something. Perhaps, "Wine and cheese in the palace, more to come tomorrow." In one sense, he has everything he wants. And he brags about it. Verses 11 to 12 set before us the braggadocio that Haman has. "Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, 'Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king.'" But there's a fly in the ointment. It's Mordecai. He refuses to show what Haman demands. As in chapter 1, we saw Mordecai refused to honor this Amalekite by not bowing or paying homage. And now we see that he refuses to stand or tremble. And as a result, it says in verse 9 that Haman was filled with indignation. He becomes furious. He's filled with rage, though for the moment he manages to restrain himself. And perhaps he needs more time to devise a way to deal with Mordecai under the auspices of law, as one has said. Well, there are two aspects, though, we'd like to consider concerning Haman in the final analysis here, to learn something about ourselves, but also something about the world in which we dwell and also about God. And first is just the self-centered, self-promoting nature of pride. There certainly is an I in the middle of pride. And it's right there, verses 11 and 12. It's all about Haman, his riches, his many children, his promotions in the court, his position as an official, his personal position with the king and the queen. And tomorrow, I am again invited by her along with the king. It's all about Haman. So if he holds up an empty picture frame and he puts himself in it, and there he is. It's been said that royalty could afford to have themselves inserted into famous paintings. Well, pride operates the same way. It inserts self into the middle of the picture. That's the first thing we see, that pride is so self-centered and self-promoting. And secondly, we see that it's so unsatisfying and unfulfilling. It's like covetousness. It needs more to feed it. This is the nature of sin itself. If you allow A, sin wants B. If you allow B, sin wants to move to C. Sin doesn't stop, and neither does pride. Look at Haman's case. He has position. He has wealth. He has home. He has family. He has a great promotion, children, status, and so forth. And verse 13 says, yet, as Haman says, all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Sadly, what Haman exhibits here is found in striking color in our own hearts, in our own lives. It's what happens when pride is unchecked and when, as someone has put it, our idols are challenged. Dean Duguid, Haman is a case study in what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. One of our greatest battles in this life, in addition to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, as Apostle John says to us, is the pride of life. The objects of our attachments, the idols, are so often money, status, and prestige, and honor, and preferments, the very things that we see here with Haman. And pride fails to recognize that whatever we have from God. And so pride ultimately robs God of his glory and of his gift. We have no reason to boast. And in fact, if we knew ourselves well enough, we would find a great antidote to pride. The preacher George Whitfield once wrote this as a youth. He says, "Oh, that I could always see myself in proper colors. I believe I should have little reason to fall down and worship myself. God be merciful to me, a sinner." And that's where we need to go with our pride. God be merciful to me, a sinner. There's an antidote for pride. Haman was surrounded by family and friends, so-called. But none of them were good. They led him down the path of destruction and death. How much could Haman have benefited from wise biblical counsel to be shown the path of sincere repentance to a God who is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and slow to anger? What could have changed for Haman at that time? He needed to lose his life in God. And for there he would have gained it. Jesus said, "He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And James gives us a wonderful promise for those who engage in this battle with the love of the world. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then a short bit later, he says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a wonderful promise for those who go to the Lord poor in spirit, confessing their sin, confessing their pride, asking for a new heart, asking for refreshing grace from God. That verse really captures again what's going on here in Esther 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did he not give Esther grace to stand? To stand in that hour. Have you lost yourself in Christ? Paul could have boasted about his religiosity. We learned a bit about Paul this morning concerning his life. But his boast was in God's grace. Particularly, his boast was in the sufficiency of Christ. He could have boasted in his life about his badge of honor, his strivings of the flesh, his life as a Pharisee of Pharisee, his blamelessness. But he says, no, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. There is no loss in losing ourselves with God. There's no loss in losing ourselves in Christ Jesus. We have every gain. Paul even saw that it was great gain if he would lose his own life, that he might be with Christ. And so the story of Haman's pride also leads us back to God ultimately. For it leads us to see something of ourself and something of our great need of God and his forgiveness. Something that we need of Christ's all-sufficiency for us more than something, everything. And having found Christ, as you face your adversary, the devil, as you face the temptation and the trials of your particular life, perhaps you feel even at this time that the adversary wants to snuff out your spiritual life and render it non-existent. We know that there is a place to go. It's the place that Esther found herself, seeking refuge in God. Even in the midst of the fury of man's pride, there was a place of protection and refuge. Even as Mordecai looked as those 75-foot gallows were being prepared for his own death, there was a place of refuge in the midst of the fury of man's pride that would exalt itself against God and against God's people. We sang from Psalm 31 earlier, particularly verses 4 and 5, which are appropriate to close upon this evening. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. May the Lord write that truth upon our hearts this evening. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are a God who surrounds your people with your loving kindness and your protection. We come before you this night, O God, to appeal once again that you would be with us and that we would walk with you. We confess, O God, that as we look upon Esther and Mordecai, we find parallels, but we also find parallels, O Lord, in one such as Haman. For our hearts, Lord, are yet given to pride, to prideful reactions and to objects and idols to which they attach themselves. Lord God, we pray that you would cleanse us afresh, that you would help us once again find our greatest delight and portion in you alone. Find as a place of rest that Esther found, that she could cast herself ultimately upon you. We pray, be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.